The reading this morning is taken from Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 11 to verse 22, and that can be found on page 1174 of your pew Bibles. Ephesians 2, starting at verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at the time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh law with the commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create himself in one new man out of two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him too, you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit.
Well, let's pray for God's help as we look at this passage together. Father, we do thank you so much for Pentecost. Thank you for sending the Holy Spirit, and we pray that he will be at work in each of our hearts, helping us to see the truth that is in your word and changing us to be more like the Lord Jesus. Amen. Shadia is a Palestinian Christian living in Israel. Shadia feels the hostility towards her of many Jewish people. But she's also met Jewish Christians, Jews who've come to recognize Jesus as their Messiah. She writes, "There is room only for us in this land if we are to be free. This is what my world teaches. But 2 million Palestinians, including myself, challenge this divide because we are a part of the Palestinian people, yet we hold Israeli citizenship. When I first met Israeli messianic believers, I felt uncomfortable and threatened. I had grown up in a Baptist church in Nazareth, where I had accepted Jesus as my savior. But it was in that encounter with Israeli messianic believers that I truly understood that through Christ I was reconciled to God. And as a follower of Christ, I had a responsibility to be reconciled with my enemies. Without this reconciliation, Jesus' act on the cross is not complete. As a Palestinian, it's very difficult to reach out to my enemies. But as a Christian Palestinian, I can do so because Jesus gives me the eyes to see them as he sees me. He gives me the power to embrace them. Today, when I meet Israeli messianic believers, I feel close, I feel comfortable, and most importantly, I feel at home. In the Messiah, there is room for all of us. He calls us to be one family." Well, Shadia knew that there'd been a dividing wall of hostility in her own heart that only Jesus can destroy. And maybe we too have some dividing walls that need treating with the wrecking ball of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at this passage under three headings, which you can find listed on the back of the notice sheet if you want to dig that out. They are, no hope is included, distinctions demolished, and new build underway. Firstly then, no hopers included. What am I doing among God's people? By rights, I shouldn't be here. I'm a no-hoper. We saw last week in the first half of this chapter that no one is saved through their own efforts. No one can put themselves right with God. Of ourselves, we cannot even accept God's offer of salvation. We were dead in our sins. So even the faith to believe in him is a gift from him. It's all of him, we saw. It's by grace that we are saved. But even if it's all of grace, I shouldn't be a recipient of his grace. I'm not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I wasn't born into the nation that God chose to be his special people. I'm outside the promises made to Abraham. What claim have I on God's grace? Well, absolutely none. In fact, I'm in exactly the same position as the Ephesian believers to whom Paul has written this great letter. Look at verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. I imagine this applies to most of us here this morning. If you are Jewish by birth, it's great to have you with us, and we'll look later at the wonderful unity that we have in Christ. But for those of us who are Gentiles by birth, feel the force of these words. Notice all those negatives in verse 12. Separate, excluded, foreigners, without hope and without God. Imagine someone who's in good health now, looking back to a time, perhaps in their childhood, when for several months they were really ill. Some days they could hardly breathe. They lost all interest in food, just forcing down the occasional bit of soup and bread. Their muscles became so weak that they could scarcely get out of bed. They would try to reread a favourite book, but the effort of mind was just too much. As that person reflects on that time, aren't they going to be tremendously grateful for what they have now? Maybe breathing the air slowly and deeply, enjoying a tasty roast dinner and a glass of wine, walking the Brecon Beacons, and enthusiastically working through the Man Booker Prize shortlist. That's what I was once, weak, helpless, listless, hardly able to do anything for myself. But now I can do all these things. Well, what privileges we Gentile believers have. Those spiritual blessings we looked at in chapter 1 are magnified by seeing what we once were, or where we once were, completely cut off from access to God. God's chosen people didn't think there was any hope for us either. How could we derive any benefit from God when we didn't bear the sign of his covenant people? They knew we were beyond hope and mocked us as the uncircumcised. And for such no-hopers as us, people who didn't know any better and couldn't do any better, why not treat us with contempt? Well, verse 13 gives the answer. Have a look at that. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. What was impossible in any other way, by any other means, has been made possible by the blood of Christ, by his death on the cross. And it's not just been made possible, it's actually happened. We who are separate, excluded foreigners, without hope, without God, have been united to Christ, included as citizens of the new Israel, written into the new covenant, given a sure and certain hope, and welcomed into God's presence as his dearly loved children. Or maybe you're here this morning feeling a bit on the fringe, maybe even a complete outsider to all this God talk. You know that you're not yet trusting in Jesus. Well, do hear the invitation in these words. Hear the encouragement to come in and be included. You don't have to stay on the outside. But if you are believing in Jesus, isn't this just stunning, breathtaking? Words fail us to describe the enormity of what has happened. You have been brought near to God. I have been brought near. And note that this is all done in Christ Jesus, brought near through Jesus' death and resurrection. His blood, yes. But more than that, we've been brought near through being united to Christ. We saw in the first part of this chapter how we are made alive by being united in Christ in his resurrection, and that we are seated with Christ in the spiritual realms. Julian was using the illustration of the shark with its cleaner fish who go everywhere with it. What happens to the shark happens to the cleaner fish. And it's through our union with Christ that us no-hopers have been included and brought near. So, no-hopers included, and now distinctions demolished. Distinctions demolished. You see, we might have expected that our inclusion would have been as tier two citizens, with Jewish Christians forming tier one. Could we expect to be included on the same level as the Apostle Paul and Peter and James and John and Martha and Mary and all those other women and men who'd been looking forward to their Messiah coming and recognized him in the Lord Jesus? Well, we certainly had no right to expect to be treated on the same terms. But ever since Peter's vision at the house of Cornelius in Acts 10, it had become increasingly clear to the apostles that God was welcoming Jew and Gentile believers into his kingdom on the same basis. Peter was told he mustn't call unclean what God had made clean. Through Jesus' blood, God was making clean uncircumcised Gentiles like Cornelius. Being uncircumcised was no longer a stigma. I'll look at verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one. And then verse 15. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two. Jew and Gentile were to be one in Christ. They are one when they are in Christ. That's what Shadia found out. The old division between Jew and non-Jew is no longer of any significance. God's purpose in Christ was to create a new order of life, a new humanity that is profoundly marked by its unity, a unity that transcends the diversity of its components. He's speaking of the church, the invisible universal church that spans both time and geography, the community of all those who've truly put their trust in Jesus. Jesus is the one who brings the peace that enables this unity. He not only brings the peace, Paul says he is the peace. The peace we have is through our being in Christ, and it flows from him. We long for peace, don't we? Whether it's between our squabbling children or the squabbling tribes and nations of the world or the colleague with whom we've just had a massive fallout. But too often we're content with a mere ceasefire. That's not real peace. That's not the peace Jesus is talking about. No, the transformational peace that Jesus brings changes the heart so that the warring parties, former warring parties, love one another, care for one another, and work together in unity. Jesus has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, verse 14. It's a picture from the temple in Jerusalem in New Testament times. The outer court of the Gentiles was separated from the temple proper by a 4.5-foot high stone barrier. There were prominent notices warning everyone who was not a Jew to keep out or face probable death, a very visible representation of the hostile divide between Jew and Gentile. Jesus didn't destroy that physical barrier. He left that to the Romans. But he did demolish the spiritual barrier that had kept Jew and Gentile apart in their worship of God. In this one new man of the church, Jew and Gentile were to worship side by side on the same terms. But how could Jew and Gentile offer God appropriate worship side by side on the same terms when God himself had prescribed how he was to be worshipped in all the temple rituals and sacrifices with its special caste of priests? Well, look at verse 15. By abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. See, Jesus came to be the fulfillment of the law. The purpose of all those sacrifices was to point to Jesus, who would be the perfect and complete sacrifice. He was also the perfect priest, taking the offering of his own blood into the Father's presence. Jesus fulfilled all the requirements of the law. He made the old covenant based on sacrifices and priests obsolete, introducing a new covenant between God and humanity, a covenant based on grace rather than law. You see, this reconciliation between Jew and Gentile is not the only reconciliation that Paul wants us to know about. This reconciliation is merely the outworkings of a much greater and prior reconciliation. Verse 15 and 16, his purpose was, now verse 16, in this one body, that is in the church, this new creation, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. We've been singing, haven't we, of this peace with God. Jesus' sacrifice brings reconciliation with God. God has accepted his sacrifice for the sin of both Jews who hated God and rebelled against him and Gentiles who hated God and rebelled against him. Now, if you're a parent of more than one child, I'm sure you'll recognize you've got a much bigger problem if your children are constantly rebelling against you than if they're just falling out with each other. In fact, you can't hope to deal with their falling out with each other until they are listening to you. So we need that reconciliation to God, don't we? That's a logically prior reconciliation, prior to our being reconciled to each other. But Jesus' death and resurrection achieves both. It reconciles us vertically to God, and it reconciles us horizontally to each other. So in that temple in Jerusalem, the barrier between Jew and Gentile was not the only barrier. Because as I'm sure you know, in the innermost part, there was that huge, thick curtain that separated the holiest place of God's presence from God's people. Only the high priest could go through that curtain, and he could only go once a year, and only when he was bringing the blood of the sacrificial lamb. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that that curtain was ripped open at the very moment that Jesus died on the cross. Jesus' death demolished that barrier too, so that we might be reconciled to God. Well, Paul is focused here on the barrier between Jew and Gentile, which was the most obvious and deepest division in the culture of his time. But implicitly, this reconciliation must transcend all the barriers, all the distinctions that could potentially divide us as Christians today, distinctions where we may need to see more clearly and express more clearly the wonderful unity that is ours in Christ. Now, fairly obviously, our congregation here reflects the sort of local demographics. Barkham is never going to be as culturally diverse as if we were in, say, Bracknell or Reading. Nevertheless, there are plenty of distinctions amongst us which can hinder our fellowship, if we allow them to, rather than being what they should be, a cause for enjoying and rejoicing in what God has done in bringing us together in Christ. Think about some of the distinctions we encounter. So there's age or stage of life, gender, marital status, intellect, temperament, creativity, our practical skills, political views, our emotional intelligence, our sociability, our spiritual maturity, maybe our level of Bible knowledge, interests and passions. We are different. It's our fallen human nature which makes us tend to migrate towards those we feel most comfortable with, which is usually those who are most similar to us, isn't it? But if we always go for what is most comfortable, we miss out on this rich diversity that God has brought into our lives. More than that, we fail to display God's glory in what he's done in bringing together such diversity in Christ. So can I encourage us to think about who we talk to on a Sunday morning, who we have a proper conversation with, who we talk to about spiritual things, who we invite round for a meal, who we offer to help, who we find out about their situation and pray for. Are we really just spending our time and energy with those who are most like us and paying lip service to other relationships? Now, it's good if through trusting in Jesus we've overcome the irritation we used to feel at that person who rubbed us up the wrong way. It's good if we have that sort of ceasefire kind of peace. But how much better if you could actually enjoy fellowship with that person because you've been united with them in Christ? How might it enrich our fellowship if we put some effort into exploring our unity in Christ with someone we don't often chat to? Is there someone outside of your usual circle to whom you could say something like, "Well, I've not particularly thought about you and I being united in Christ before. Do you think that's true?" And just see where the conversation goes. Perhaps consider sharing a joy, a concern that's on your heart at the moment, and listening out, finding out something to pray for in the other person. Remember, you are united in Christ with the same spiritual blessings, the same spiritual privileges. And look at verse 18. Both you and that other believer have the same access to the Father by the same Spirit. In the 1970s, an American Express gold card was one of the marks of privilege. But then in 1984, they had to introduce the Platinum card to provide a higher level of exclusivity. But in Christ, there's no gold or platinum. All have the same privileged access to our Heavenly Father. So don't be envious of a believer who is different from you. Don't be in awe of them. And don't look down on them either, but together rejoice in your unity in Christ, for he has demolished any distinction between you. Well, so far we've been really thinking about our unity in Christ as individual Christians. But in the last few verses, Paul helps us to see this unity worked out corporately. There is a new build underway, Let me read from verse 19. "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord." I don't know if anybody's ever called you a brick before. I think it's usually a compliment. Well, that's sort of what Paul's doing here. You're a brick. You're part of a building, a very special building, the building in which God himself lives. Wow. Well, actually, Paul rather sort of mixes his metaphors here, doesn't he? Or rather morphs from one metaphor to another. You're part of a city, part of a family, part of a building. I guess he's trying to convey the enormity of what God is doing in Christ and teasing out the different aspects. being fellow citizens picks up on that earlier theme of our horizontal reconciliation to each other, making us one people in Christ. Being members of God's household or family picks up on our vertical reconciliation, our common access to the Father. But this third metaphor, the building, the temple, helps us to see the big picture, how both horizontal and vertical reconciliations are for the glory of God. Our significance as individual bricks or stones fades as we see the splendour of this new building rising to become this holy temple. I wonder, can you see that glory? I think it does require the eye of faith to see it today. Our church doesn't look that impressive in a national context or even a local one. We are small and sometimes feel quite weak and powerless to make a difference. But look back. Look back over 2,000 years of history. The established church has often got things spectacularly wrong. Think of the violence of the Crusades, the cruelty of persecution of those who disagreed, in corruption, in blindness to social evils, in contradicting biblical doctrine. There have been so many opportunities for the gospel to be annihilated. And yet, here in 2016, we still have this foundation of the apostles and prophets. The text of the New Testament scriptures has been preserved for us, pointing us to Jesus Christ as the cornerstone of this great temple. Across the globe today, men, women, and children are standing firm on this foundation in the face of the most terrifying atrocities. So see the glory in what God is doing, building his church, and praise him for it. But there's one more verse in our passage which may seem like a bit of a postscript, even an anticlimax. Verse 22. And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. It's interesting, in this verse, Paul has changed the language from temple to the more sort of humdrum dwelling. I may be wrong, but I think that what Paul is doing is deliberately changing his focus from the sort of the universal church spanning time and geography to the local church at Ephesus. The big picture is the temple, but the local church is to be a microcosm of the universal church. Your struggling little church in Ephesus, Paul is saying, is also a place that God is building to live in by his Spirit. Wouldn't that be a great encouragement to the Ephesians? And surely that's what he would say to us too. Your little church in Barkham is a building site. Perhaps we should have a sign over the porch door. Danger, God at work. He's building a place amongst us in which to live by his Spirit. In fact, he's already living amongst us, isn't he, as he works here. Pentecost has come. What an encouragement that should be to us as we pray and look towards planting a new church in Arborfield Green and facing the inevitable changes that will bring here at Barkham. Well, let's pray as I finish. Father, we praise you. We're just sort of overwhelmed, really, with the thought of what you've done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've brought us from being so far away, without hope. You've brought us together, diverse people, and you are breaking down the barriers. Lord, please help us to work at barriers in our own heart that might be there, and deepening our love and care for one another. And Father, please help us to see the glory of what you're doing in building your church. We thank you that this work is underway, and it is your work. We offer ourselves to be used for your glory here and wherever you lead us. In Jesus' name, amen.